Well, when we think about the story of the prodigal son, and that's where we've been living and thinking over the last few weeks, when we think about that, we generally think that the whole point is about men and women who have wandered away from the Lord, those who have sinned in some spectacular ways, like the younger son. And we bring it forward to our day-to-day. We think about drug addiction or prostitution or atheism or murder, those, you know, kinds of headline sins. But that is not at all the point that Jesus made. The point is about the older son, the guy who we meet toward the end of the story. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15, where we find this, I hope your Bibles are finding their way there. Here's what we read, verses 1 through 3. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. Highlight that in your thinking, complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So we told them this parable. And then we've got the three stories, the three parables, which all have the same idea, the same theme. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. He accepted those who the Pharisees did not accept. But who is it who's gathering close to Jesus? All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. So here's the picture. Here's Jesus in the middle. You've got the tax collectors and the sinners, a circle, concentric circle outside. And then out on the fringes, you've got the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people. And they're grumbling, they're complaining. In the book of Luke, you find that happening fairly regularly, grumbling and complaining. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, here's what we read. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You come to Luke chapter 19, and here's what we read in verse 7. When they saw it, this is the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, when they saw Jesus going to eat with Zacchaeus, going to Zacchaeus' home, they grumbled. They all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You know, the problem was their expectations of Jesus were not being met. They had expectations that they put on him. In fact, they had what you might call a good guy, bad guy theology. Okay? Bad guys, tax collectors, sinners, good guys. Oh, that would be us. Yeah. Pharisees, the scribes, God, you know, he's a good guy too. You got these people over here who they've got more sin. You know, it's just like a dust cloud swarming around them. And then you got us who are trying to live good, moral, righteous lives. But then you got Jesus who he looks like a rabbi. He says things, you know, like us. He even claims that he's come from God, that he is God. But look who he hangs out with. You'd expect if he's a good guy, who would he hang out with? Us good guys, the white hats, we all stay together. But Jesus is over here with these bad guys, these tax collectors and sinners. God, he judges bad people. He doesn't hang out with them. He hangs out with folks like us. That's their theology, their good guy, bad guy theology. And so the religious leaders, Jesus has them confused, frustrated, and irritated. And they're shooting this accusation at him. You shouldn't be hanging out with people like that. So Jesus tells three stories. The first story, a lost sheep. Who does the shepherd represent? The shepherd who goes out looking for the lost sheep. Who does that shepherd represent? God. There's this lost sheep. a lost lamb. Who is that? The tax collectors, the sinners, yeah, those who were lost. Let's go to the second story. You've got a coin that's lost. Who does the coin represent? Tax collectors, sinners. You've got this woman who goes looking for it. By the way, the religious leaders would never have put stories together like this, because shepherds were the lowest rung of society. They were viewed as unclean. You didn't want to hang around with them. They were thieves. They couldn't testify in court. You'd never have a shepherd representing God. Well, then you come to the next story, a lost coin. Who's the God representative? The woman. You'd never have a woman represent God. Oh, good grief. What is this guy thinking? He claims to be a teacher and he uses examples like this. Then you got the prodigal son. The prodigal son. And who does the father represent? God. God. Jesus is building a defense, an apologetic, as to why God would hang out with people like this. People who don't wear white hats. He's saying, let me tell you why I am in the middle, surrounded by a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, but really, really two lost sons. Because when you get to the end of the story, then you've got this elder brother who shows up. Who do you think this grumpy, complaining, self-centered, irritated, frustrated, whining elder brother stands for? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. And Jesus circles all the way back to that question that they're asking. They're grumbling. Why? Why does he hang out with people like this? This is Jesus answering the question. I want to take a closer look for a few minutes at the Pharisees. The name Pharisee meant separated one. Separated one. They, as best they could, they separated themselves from sin and from sinful people. That's why they didn't like these tax collectors and sinners. That's why they couldn't understand why Jesus is hanging out with them, rubbing shoulders with them, even eating with them. The Pharisees were the spiritual Marines of that day. The few, the proud, the Pharisees. Yeah. And Matthew 23 gives us one of the clearest pictures in all of the Bible, what they were like. And as I read through what Jesus said about them, it's going to be really easy to look back 2,000 years and say, oh yeah, what a miserable mess of a person they were. But you know what we need to do? We need to turn the guns this way. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to walk through our souls as well and ask the question, boy, am I like this? Do I ever say this? Do I ever think this? So I want to look at a number of things that Jesus said about the Pharisees. First thing, they pretended to be what they weren't. And what do we call it when you pretend to be something that you're not? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the scriptures. So practice and obey whatever they say to you, but don't follow their example." Notice this next phrase, they don't practice what they teach. They don't practice what they teach. They point their bony fingers and say, do this, don't do that. But that's not how they live. They crush you with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to help ease the burden. They weigh the people down with rules and regulations that just go on and on and on. And if you want God to love you, this is what you must do. Perform, 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 measure up. But they don't help a bit. They don't help a bit with that. Hypocrites. People who, in the car on the way to church on Sunday morning, but by the time they get to the parking lot, how are you? I'm great. This is too convicting. Let's move on to the next. They practice spiritual disciplines for public approval. They were grandstanding. That's how they live their lives. Everything they do is for show, Jesus says. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. On their arms, they make sure they're big enough that, you know, in the aisle at Safeway, you bump into their prayer box. Oh, wow, look at him. Oh, that's huge. He must really pray. Extra wide, extra long tassels on their robes. They love to sit at the head tables at banquets in the most prominent seats in the synagogue. They enjoy the attention they get on the streets. They enjoy being called rabbi. I have a friend who spent a number of months at a house of prayer in the Midwest, and he was there studying and learning. He said after a few weeks, he recognized there was a prayer pecking order because the prayer chapel, it was open 24 hours around the clock. And as people were sitting and eating in the cafeteria, having lunch, having breakfast, sooner or later, the question would always come up, how early do you get up to pray? Oh, only 4 o'clock. Oh, well, I'm usually up by 2. How many hours did you pray last week? Oh, only 10. Huh. I usually aim for 15. And there's this pecking order of prayer. You know, another thing, Jesus talks about fasts. Is fasting a bad thing? No, it's a good thing. In fact, Jesus doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. And he says, don't let anyone know what you're doing. And you know, I have fasted from time to time, and it's really hard not to tell people, well, I'd love to go out with you for lunch, but I'm fasting. We can fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. We do good things, but we do them for wrong reasons, for public approval, grandstanding. And instead of it being something that draws us closer to God, it's something that brings his disapproval, but because we're doing it with the wrong heart, the wrong reason. Here's another thing that Jesus says. They justified sinful behaviors because of offsetting religious practices. Offsetting. You know how there are people today, I won't name any, who they live in these huge palatial mansions and they fly on private jets, and then you hear them on TV talking about how we really need to be careful about all the carbon that we're putting into the atmosphere. And you want to grab them around the throat and say, what about your private jet? And what about this and that? Well, it's okay because I pay $5,000 a year for carbon offsets. I've never figured out where you go to buy a carbon offset, but that's the idea here. Verse 14. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, this afternoon, go back through this whole chapter and look at all the places Jesus calls them hypocrites over and over. Hypocrites, you shamelessly cheat widows out of their property, and then to cover up the kind of people you really are, you make long prayers in public. Because of this, your punishment will be the greater. You know, it'd be easy to justify a racist attitude by saying, well, I give money to missionaries who work with people of color in South Sudan. No, that doesn't justify, that doesn't offset a racist, prejudicial attitude. It would be easy to cheat tomorrow on your algebra test and justify that by saying, well, I'm going to read my Bible 10 extra minutes every day this week. What do you think God would say? Does that fly? No. It doesn't fly any more today than it did back in the days of the Pharisees. But that's what they believed. It was okay. You could justify sinful behaviors because you do these other things. Here's another thing they believed. They converted people to a religious system rather than bringing them into a relationship with God. Verse 15. Yes, how terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees. You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell as you yourselves are. Who said that? This was Jesus. This was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who had some scathing things to say against these religious leaders who were leading people astray and making it hard for them to have a relationship with God. When we get overly zealous about our particular brand, our denomination, our particular theological belief system, rather than zealous about God, when we fall more in love with our brand of theology than our God, something is wrong. And we can venture perilously close to where the Pharisees lived. Here's another thing Jesus tells us. They justified sinful behavior by nonsensical, indefensible distinctions. Verse 16, blind guides. How terrible it will be for you. For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple. You can break that oath. But then you say that it's binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to take an oath by the altar can be broken, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind. Which is greater, the gifts on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? They had this hierarchy of truthfulness. A hierarchy of truthfulness. Swear by the temple, you can weasel out of that. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you're trapped. You have to do it. And Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Get rid of this hierarchy. We can fall into this. A hierarchy of what's right, what's not right, what's allowable, what isn't allowable. Oh, I never go watch R-rated movies in the theaters. But don't ask me about what I watch on Netflix, okay? And it's easy to justify doing that at home, something that I don't want to do in public. I'm afraid John and Carolyn might wander in. What are you doing here? Well, Pastor, what are you doing here? It is easy to have a hierarchy. No, I don't gossip. But from time to time, I do ask people to pray for some of my good friends because, boy, let me tell you what they did last week. It's not gossip, it's a prayer request. They justified their sinful behavior by indefensible distinctions. Jesus has another thing about the Pharisees. Their spirituality emphasized minors and ignored majors. Verse 23, how terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income. Jesus talks about spices. And the picture is, okay, if they have a mint plant or a dill plant with 20 leaves, they pull off two of those, 10%, and they take that to the temple and they offer it there as a gift. And everyone around them looks at that and says, whoa, can you believe that? If they tithe, if they give that small little thing like that, oh man, think how spiritual they must be. That was the whole point. They wanted people to watch and say, oh, what spiritual giants. Their spirituality emphasized minors and ignored the major issues. Careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the more important things of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things. Blind guides. You strain your water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, then you swallow a camel. Jesus is so masterful at his illustrations. Gnats were regarded as an unclean insect, okay? So, if you're drinking some water and there happens to be a little gnat floating there, and if you don't have a mustache to strain it out, here's what they did. They filtered it. They filtered their water before they drank it so that they wouldn't accidentally drink a gnat and be rendered ceremonially unclean, religiously unclean. Jesus says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow whole a camel. How in the world could that happen? I don't know. And that's the whole point. It is just, it's incredible. And Jesus wants them to realize this is just, it's unbelievable. These weightier things. From time to time, I run into folks who are concerned about tattoos or piercings. And that's why I don't wear my ear stud when I come on Sundays. And that's why I always have long pants on, so you can't see what's there at my ankle. You know, tattoos and piercings, I don't have any, and I don't have any desire to get one. I have enough pain in my life already without going through something like that. But it would be easy to level a finger of accusation at that. Oh, those people, can you believe that? And totally miss a heart full of judgmentalism right here. We never do that, but it would be easy. It would be easy to do that. And the judgmentalism flows unhindered and unchecked through my heart when I level a finger of accusation at others. That's what Jesus is talking about here, but this is too convicting. Again, let's move on. They reduced a God-pleasing life to right external actions without right internal heart motives. A God-pleasing life, it's all about the outside, and it doesn't have anything to do with what's on the inside. Verse 25, how terrible. By the way, as I read this, I want you to notice I've underlined all the places where Jesus talks about inside and outside. Inside and outside. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. What's Jesus saying? Well, they get up in the morning, then they dress nice, and they put on their robes, and they shower and shave, and maybe even a little antiperspirant. But on the inside, where nobody can see, what does he say? Greed, full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside will become clean too. Jesus is saying that the transformation he brings starts on the inside. and permeates to the outside. So often, like the Pharisees, we try starting on the outside. Well, if I wear the right things, and if I live in the right place, and if I do this and do that, maybe it will ultimately affect who I am on the inside. Jesus says, no, we need a heart transplant. We need a transformation on the inside. Who can give that? Only He can. Only He can. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give us a new heart, can give us a new life, can change who we are. The greedy, self-indulgent people, just like the Pharisees, only He can change that from the inside out. And if you have never had a spiritual heart transplant, I want to encourage you, today, you can. You can. All you need to do is acknowledge, like all of us, that you're sinful, that you will never be able to measure up to the standard of righteousness to get to heaven, perfection. Boy, I blew that like 63 years ago. I was born in sin. I'm a sinner from birth. Jesus Christ came to take my sin on Himself, to pay the penalty I deserve to pay for my rebellious ways. He took that on Himself on the cross. He paid for it fully. And today, He offers us His righteousness. What a deal. My sin placed on Jesus Christ, His righteousness given to me. That is what the Bible calls salvation. And it can be yours today. It can be yours today. All you have to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You stop trusting in yourself. Most all of us, some way or another, we are trusting in what we have done in the past, what we're doing right now, what we hope to do in the future. We're trusting in that to get us into heaven. I've told you this for years. I've asked Americans, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell Him? And I get a standard answer. They roll out their list of good things that they've done. And I listen to it and I say, hey, that's great. Those are laudable things. But you know what the Bible says? None of those things individually, all of those things corporately, none of it will get you into heaven. Our sins pile up faster than the good things we've done. And if we're thinking that God puts our sins over here and our good things over here, and we hope the good things outweigh the bad, that's a dead end. That's a literally dead end. Here's the only thing Jesus said to get to heaven. Put your trust in Me. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever works really, really hard all of her life, no, whosoever believes in Me will never perish, but instead has eternal life. It's a gift. It is a gift of God for those who believe. And I would urge you right now where you're sitting, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Quit trusting yourself. You can do that. You can pray right now in the quietness of your heart. Father, I understand. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I could never get to heaven by the good things I've done. So right now, I'm trusting that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for my sins. I'm trusting that He rose again from the grave, is alive today, is coming back. I'm trusting in what He did rather than what I can do. They reduced a God-pleasing life to right external actions without right internal motives. God is more concerned about what's going on the inside. By the way, if you are putting your trust in Jesus today, I'd love to talk to you this week. I'd love to talk to you before you go today, pray with you, give you some ideas of how to continue in your spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to these Pharisees, you wash the outside, you ignore the inside. He goes on, verse 27, how terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Every so often when there were religious festivals coming up, they would whitewash the tombs, make them look pretty. But on the inside, what's still there? Just what Jesus says. Bones, impurity, rottenness. You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. It is so easy to think, if I look good on the outside, that's all God asks. That's all God wants. And years ago in Samuel, God says to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And what matters most is who we are on the inside, our attitudes, our values, our motivations. The Pharisees believed they earned God's blessing by their obedience. That was the foundation of all that they did. They had this idea, this bargain. You know, the Pharisees, they did a lot of things right. They did a lot of things right. They were champions of traditional values. We hear a lot today about traditional values. They respected the elderly. They worked hard to strengthen the traditional family. They tried to bring every area of their life under the authority of God's word. They regularly prayed. They fasted. They gave. They did a number of things that were right, but since they believed that they were the good guys who wore the white hats, they believed, God, you owe us. You owe us. We've done all these good things. We continue to do all these good things. And God, you owe us because of all that we have done, the hard work that we have done. We study your word, we fast, we give. We're entitled to your blessings, unlike these tax collectors and sinners, unlike the others who, they don't fast like we do three times a week, they don't give like we give. We can get tripped up very easily in this same way. It would be easy and wrong to assume that since you sacrifice so much every Wednesday night in Awana, whoa, that's a huge sacrifice. The kids I have to work with, you have no idea how big a sacrifice I am making on Wednesday nights. Since you serve as a deaconess, since you serve as an elder, since you give sacrificially so that kids can go to Grant Camp, you go to Grant Camp, you volunteer at the food pantry. Are those good things? Those are all good things, and there's so many more that could be added to that. Fill in the blank. Since I do that, God owes me. He owes me. He owes me a life without struggles like other people have, a life with children who behave. Whoa. Yeah, you must have done a lot to earn that. A life with a steady job. God owes me a loving spouse. He owes me a good income. He owes me a yearly vacation. He owes me a secure retirement. He owes me a fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. What is it that recently you took a look at your life and you said, God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I deserve better than this. That's the Pharisee's heart. The Pharisee's heart, God, since I've done all these good things, I deserve blessings in return. He doesn't love God simply and purely because he's God. And because he deserves my time, my heart, my affection. The Pharisee's a mercenary. He only loves God for what he can get back from God. Does that make sense? That's why he loves God. And it would be so easy for us today to fall into that same sort of an attitude. I don't love God because he's God. I don't serve him because my heart is overwhelmed by his goodness and grace. An entitlement attitude God owes me a good life because I've obeyed and served him all these years leads to a lack of gratitude to God. I've worked hard for what I have, and or a disillusionment with God. God, I kept my side of the bargain, but you haven't. Look at how my life is playing out. The heart of a Pharisee has trouble being thankful, trouble looking heavenward and giving thanks. There's a gratitude deficit. Why should I thank God for something that he owed me? Why should I thank God for something that I have worked hard to earn? And that may be our problem. That may be our problem today. I'm struggling to thank God because I really believe he owes me good things. He owes me better than this. I've served him long and hard. Why should I thank him when he's not coming through with his end of the bargain? You know what we need? We need to reset our hearts. We need to reset our hearts. The heart of a Pharisee can grow disillusioned if life takes a turn for the worse. And if that happens, it's hard to avoid the conclusion, well, God's just not holding up his end of the deal, his end of the bargain. By the way, I'm still looking for that verse that says, you do all these things right, and God will without fail keep you blessed and keep you from bad things ever happening. You know what I do read? I do read Paul saying, in this world you will have, or Jesus, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I do read Paul saying, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't see the promise that you hear so often on TV and on the radio. You give, God will bless you. It's just, your life will just go up and up and up, and there'll be no valleys, no difficulties. It's easy to think, well, I've served, I've worked, I've given, I've prayed, I've read, I've fasted. So God, the problem must be on your side, not mine. When you don't get that job, when you still don't have a ring on your finger, when you're still not pregnant, when the doctor says the tumors come back, when your business fails, when your spouse leaves, when your children go AWOL, God, you've not kept up your side of the deal. And I think that's why many of us struggle with an attitude of thanksgiving. Complaining is the inevitable result of an attitude of entitlement. And we must war. We must wage war against an attitude of entitlement because it always leads to grumbling ingratitude. How do we do that? How do we war against it? By trusting God's wise and loving control of every aspect of my life. There is not a thing. The God who knows, who counts all the hairs of our head. And Brad, for some of us, that's easier than for others. The God who knows the smallest detail of our lives, trusting his wise and loving control of every aspect of my life, remembering that I rightfully deserve only his punishment, yielding to God every right I think should be mine. You know what? The only thing I deserve is his punishment. And the fact that I'm breathing today, the fact that I woke up this morning, the fact that I have clothes and food, all of that is a gracious gift from the hand of a loving God. So I yield my rights to him. And if I eat lunch this afternoon, I say, God, I don't deserve this. Thank you. When I think it's my right, I don't say thank you. Thanking him for every gracious gift he chooses to give. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. It is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Do everything without grumbling. You know, if I were to ask you, where's grumbling on the spectrum of sins. Over here, you've got mass murder, okay? Mass murder. And over here, you've got little tiny white lies, as we say it. Where would you put grumbling, you know, right next to mass murder? I think we tend to put grumbling and complaining way over here on this side. And yet God doesn't. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. What do we see here? Since God is in sovereign control over every aspect of my life, from the largest issues to the smallest decisions, working out his own good purposes. Paul says here, God's good purposes. He is working those out. And so when I grumble, when I complain, when I argue, I'm not just complaining about my parents. I'm not just complaining about the pastor. I'm not just grumbling about my teacher. Behind parents, pastor, teacher, who is there? God. God, who is overseeing all of these things. So that, verse 15, you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. I recognize God is working all of this out, and so instead of grumbling and arguing, I can rest in his all-encompassing wisdom, his all-inclusive control, and his sacrificial love for me. If I understand there's a God behind everything, everything that happens in my life, it diminishes my complaining and it elevates my trust. God, I don't understand, but nonetheless, I trust you. I'm wondering if you would pray this with me in your heart right now. Father, rid my soul of the curse of entitlement. Free me from the sin of ingratitude. I trust your wise and loving control of every aspect of my life. I remember that I rightfully deserve only your punishment because of my sinful rebellion against you. I yield to you every right I think should be mine, to happiness, to freedom, to ease, to wealth, to friends, to success, to you fill in the blank. And I thank you for everything you have graciously given. Amen. Father, we acknowledge we tend to be a people who grumble. We tend to be people who complain. And Father, it shows the evil, the sin that still resides in our hearts. Lord, we need to look beyond the events, the circumstances. We need to see you, and we need to recognize you are there. You've not forsaken us. You never will. You've not forgotten us. You never will. Father, root out this Pharisaical attitude that says you owe us. You owe us. Lord, I pray we'd serve you. We'd serve you faithfully and effectively, but we'd serve you not because we're mercenaries who expect. We'd serve you simply because you're good and you're God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.